Alright, in the last session we covered 18 chapters. In the last session we covered 18 chapters. Oops. Need to use this thing, huh? Yeah. In the last session we covered 18 chapters. And we're mostly going to be covering about a 5-chapter piece of Ezekiel in this part. So, chapter 40 through 48 we're going to just do a little bit on. Alright, so might seem like we're in chapter 24, we have 24 chapters to go. Alright, well we're going to skip to chapter 33 right now. There we go, we just covered 8 chapters. There's actually some pretty good stuff in there. The prophecy against Tyre, which was fulfilled in pretty amazing detail. Some really good stuff in there. If I do the full version of this class, I'd actually spend an hour or so going over these chapters. But basically, since I'm speaking to the church, not to the outsiders, then the message should come from the first 24 chapters, not chapter 25 through 32, although it could. So chapters 25 through 32 is judgment is going to come not only on God's people, but also on those who oppose God. Okay, so now we're in Ezekiel 33. That was fast. All right, good. Ezekiel 33 is a transition chapter. So you go straight from 24 to 33 because it totally makes sense. Now, Ezekiel has been silent since the day the siege of Jerusalem began. He said not a word. Why? Because God is taking his judgment out. Now remember, as was hinted by Ezekiel many, many times, God says, when the full cup of my wrath has been poured out on my people, and this is not about eternal salvation, this is not about eternal judgment, about physical judgment, then I will come back and I'll comfort my people. So now, Ezekiel is being commissioned again. And this time is to offer a message principally of comfort and acceptance and grace and love. All right, good. Aren't you glad? But we have to get through chapter 33 to kind of set the stage here. All right, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring a sword against the land, and the people of that land choose one of their men and make him a watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Now, he's going to say something very repetitive. I practically don't even need to read this section, because this is exactly what he said back earlier in Ezekiel 2 and 3 when he's commissioning Ezekiel. This could be confusing. Why do it again? Because he's being recommissioned. He's about to have him stand up again and start speaking again. But this time to a people whose heart has been changed. How? Well, they've been admonished. Did the judgment come on them? Actually, no, it didn't. It came on Jerusalem. But they've seen it from afar. I got with a guy this morning, and he's saying, I'm feeling pretty comfortable. Things are going pretty well. And how can I feel the need? I said, well, maybe if you're feeling comfortable, maybe look at some other people. Look at people who are older than you, who have not obeyed God, who've chosen the world, and look at the outcome of their way of life. I don't know. Maybe that'll help you. It seems that what happened to Judah softened up the heart of those who were in exile that Ezekiel's been preaching to. So sometimes it's not us that can change people's heart. In fact, actually it's almost never really asked that changes people's heart. God changes people's heart. And sometimes he changes the heart through stuff that's not so really awesome and great. So I'm not going to reread this thing because he's going to say what he said before, which is, if you're the watchman, you speak. If you speak and they don't listen, I hold them accountable. If you don't speak and they don't listen, well, they can't listen, but I'm going to hold you accountable. And if you speak and they listen, then you'll both be saved. Okay? Verse 7, I've made you a watchman for Israel. Now hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you'll surely die again. This is not new. I don't really need to go into this again. But here we go. God's judgment has been complete. The time for the message to change has come. Let's skip to verse 10. because the first nine verses was repeating what we've seen before. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, now let's stop there. How would you describe their thinking and their attitude?
They don't take responsibility.
They're like feeling guilty. They're feeling, oh, it's so bad, it's so terrible. It's better than they were before. Because before they were like, we're awesome, everything's great, peace, peace. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. So they've been humble, but not enough yet. You know, there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. This is called worldly sorrow. I'm sad that I got caught. Woe is me. I could never change. It's too hard. If you hear it's too hard, don't show any sympathy for that. You could say, I can relate. But don't show any sympathy for that. Because God shows no sympathy for that. None. All right? It's too hard. God, what God is asking us to do, oh, it's so hard. I'm going to have to stop smoking. Oh. I mean, I'm going to have to wear the patch and, you know, and I don't know. I bet it's going to take me 5 years. All right. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Is he changing his message? Not at all. Turn from evil ways while you die, O house of Israel. His message hasn't changed. And they're saying, oh, it's too hard. I don't know if I can do it. Well, you can't do it. It's the whole point. You've been trying to do it your whole life. You can't work your way into heaven. Man, you got this all wrong, folks. Just repent and turn to the Lord. That's his message. So the people have finally repented, kind of. But it seems like worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Yeah. That's the right kind of repentance. Readiness to see justice done. You know, readiness to see justice done. When people have repented, they're not saying, oh, man, this is so hard. They're saying, bring it on.
Yeah.
Yeah. I got with a different brother, not to be named. But that was a great conversation. And he's just saying, what do I need to repent of? Tell me. He's not trying to escape the consequences of his sin. He's saying, man, I deserve what I got. And if I deserve what I haven't thought of, that too, amen. Do you accept the Lord's discipline? I think that's a message for all the people. It's a message for you as well. I like to think that it's mainly the people you preach to who need this message. I like to think that. All right? God wants all men to be saved. You know, it's amazing that God is stopping to justify himself here. They're saying, oh, it's too hard. Oh, I don't know. I mean, God. I mean, it's kind of like, remember, you know, the parable of the talents. The guy said, I knew you were a harsh master, so I didn't do anything.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of like the heart of these people. And it's amazing. God says, God actually justifies himself anymore. He's saying, you don't understand. I just want you to repent. Verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when they disobeys. So again, we have a repeat of Ezekiel 18 here. Right?
Yep.
So I don't think I really need to go through all that. But let's look at the summary. If God said it again, maybe it's because we need it again. So if he said it again, it means we need it again. So let me at least read the summary. Verse 17. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. But I will judge each of you according to his own ways. All right, now, Now the messenger is going to come. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, how long has it been? We'll go back to chapter 24. Chapter 24, it said, the 9th year, the 10th month. Right, great. Now Ezekiel has said not a word. Not a word. So we're in chapter 33. Is now the 12th year in the 10th month. So it's been 3 years. All right? On the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now, the city had already fallen, right? It took him a while to get there. Now, the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open. So the day before this man arrived, he started speaking again. Why the day before? So that they'll know that a prophet has been among them. Alright? Every single thing Ezekiel ever said happened exactly as he said it. Because when the Lord speaks, it happens. If you don't believe it, good luck with that. Okay? So he came a day before. Son of man, the people living in the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only... Because he's saying to them, he's talking about the people that are back there. Because, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, broke down the wall, destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground. A third were killed by famine. A third were killed by sword. A third were scattered. But there's a few left hanging out there, including, by the way, Gedaliah and Jeremiah. And these people, so he's talking about the people back there in Jerusalem. He says, they're saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we have many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. These people will never learn. Oh my goodness. Jeremiah told them, and Ezekiel told them.
They don't get it.
Oh my God. I mean, they're sitting in the ruins of the city. Their life is in utter ruins. And they're saying, well, God built it up from Abraham, so he's going to bless us. You know, people don't get it. It is absolutely astounding. It is astounding that these people don't get it. They're still trusting in themselves after all this. Oh, man. Therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with blood still in it, and you look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Answer, no. All right, now we're going to come back. Now we're back with the captives. And Ezekiel is preaching, and it's totally different. He has gone from being the guy that nobody wants to listen to and they're laughing at. He's actually a popular preacher. Now, I assume most preachers would rather be popular than not popular. So he's kind of he's the hot item right now. Why is he the hot item? Well, very simply, because everything he said happened. These guys, they may be slow. They may be stubborn. They may be hard-headed. But they're not completely stupid. Because they figured out that a prophet has been among them. All right, so let's see about that. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those in the country I will give to the wild animals to devour. So he's saying it's not going to be so great for those guys. All right. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. They will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable idols that they've done. All right, good. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do. They sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. And indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So that's the transition chapter. And now we're going to head into the good news chapter, all right? So the tone shifts. In this part, it's going to be mainly offering comfort. But remember, throughout here, there's going to be prophecy that applies to the restoration, which is not yet. The year is 586 or 5, actually 585. And 70 years, right? So by one count, they have another 68 or 69 years. By another count, starting in 605, they have another, whatever, 50-something years. So, you know, it's not like this is going to happen right away. All right? So he's going to talk about the restorations. Ezekiel 34. This is the message to the shepherds. And this is written in particular to y'all. Okay, so this is a message to you about what kind of leader God wants you to be. All right? So that's probably a good message to hear since you are, in fact, a leader. But the one thing I get from Ezekiel 33 is the preacher is not an entertainer. And if people think of you principally as an entertainer, maybe you need to think about what that would mean for you. All right? Anyway, a better shepherd. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, only take care for themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choicest animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for to look for them. Now, this is principally a message for the shepherds, not for the evangelists. I'll be honest with you. He's describing the job of the shepherd. And you don't have elders appointed here yet, yes? But you do have shepherds. You have people doing the work. Because you wouldn't want to appoint somebody as an elder who's not been working as a shepherd for many years, I assume. So you have people that have been given the role of shepherding. All right, so what is the job of the shepherd? Well, here's what it is. To take care of the flock, not yourself. All right? You buy a nice house so the flock can hang out at your house. Either that or you don't buy a nice house. Those are your options. Personally, I'd rather buy a nice house so the flock can come to my house. I'll be honest with you. I mean, it's kind of nice being in a nice house, and there's nothing wrong with being in a nice house. Honestly. Yeah. As long as the flock can hang out in that house as much as they want. Okay, got it? And the house I've been saying that for the last few days, oh my goodness. That's a flock house. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, those guys, Teja and Linda, they do a great job. All right, to care for the weak. Now, you do want the shepherds to principally take care of this. All right? And why? Because your job is to preach the word. Your job is to lead the people, to give them vision, to set the pace, to train the leaders. Unless you're a shepherd, of course. In which case, your job is to care for the flock, to care for the weak, bring back the strays, and bring in the lost. That's Jan's and my role with the singles. We're not leaders. We do some, you know, a leader's, you know, the evangelist does some shepherding. The shepherds do some leading. There's a mixture of roles. But to some extent, I think those roles are fairly set, and we should fall into our roles and do what we should. The bottom line is they treated the sheep harshly. And what happens is the sheep are scattered. Did we as a church treat the sheep sharply? Harshly?
Used to be.
Yeah, we sure did. We treated them very harshly.
Yeah.
Embarrassingly harshly.
Yeah.
All right. Now, do we need to set a high standard? You bet we do. Do we need to hold people to a high standard? You bet we do. But we need to care for the flock. We need to care for the weak. We need to bring back the strays and bring in the lost. Okay? So we never, ever, ever back down on the standard. The standard is, you know, giving up everything, holding nothing back. But we know that the sheep, you know, some of them are weak. And so we help them. We don't lower the standards, but we don't beat them with a stick until they do the right thing. Why would you beat them with a stick? because you don't love them. Okay? So they treated the sheep harshly, and they're scattered. All right? Therefore, verse 7, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for my flock or care for themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. No, I guess not. I'm against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. So earlier on, he said, I will hold the watchman accountable for the watch that he keeps. That applies probably more for this particular crowd than this particular chapter. But I think you are responsible as a leader to make sure the shepherding is happening.
Amen.
And if it's not happening, you might need to do it. But I suggest a much better solution is to find people whose gift it is and appoint them to do that. All right, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for the shepherds and look after them. So if you're not going to care for them, God will. All right? And then he's going to go into a wonderful, beautiful, messianic passage. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I'm going to send them the good shepherd. All right? I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations. I will gather them from the countries. I'll bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements and the land. I will tend them in good pasture in the mountain heights of Israel, of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. Now, what's this a prophecy about? Okay, it is. I think it's principally about bringing the captives back to Babylon. And secondarily, it's about Jesus. Later on in the prophecy, it'd be principally about Jesus and only secondarily about the return. But I'm sure that the captives viewed this as being entirely about themselves. And legitimately so. So God says, if my people are not going to, if my shepherds aren't going to shepherd, then I'm going to shepherd them and I'm going to bring them back. And what great comfort we have from that. That if we'll simply, humbly worship God, even if the leadership is a mess, God will bring us into pastures and He'll take care of us. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will search for the lost. Basically, verse 16, I'll do all that stuff you were supposed to have done that you didn't do. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between my rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample? So he's going to talk to the shepherds. Now he's talking to the sheep. Mm-hmm. You know, the shepherds have responsibility, but you know what? So do the sheep. So he's going to rebuke the sheep. Now he spends about 15 verses rebuking the shepherds. Now he's going to rebuke the sheep. All right? And you know, you can rebuke the sheep as well. I wrote a book whose goal is to rebuke the sheep, basically. It's called Golden Rule Membership. All right? And we all need to have some basic membership training. So here's his membership training. He says, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Verse 18. Must you also trample on the rest of the pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? These guys were like, you know, hey! You know, there's plenty of pasture. These people are like, they're like, you know. Who are they giving the elbow to? The other sheep. These are selfish Christians. Hey, take care of me. What's church about? Me. What's the Bible talk for?
Me.
All right? What am I giving the money to the church for? Me. How dare you spend the money over there? I was given the money, so you take care of me. You're going to spend my money on missions? How come you're not spending the money on me? Hey, we're the marriage ministry. We give practically all the money. How come you're spending it on campus? You know. And these guys, they're drinking the water. Then they go upstream and sort of muddy the water so the other sheep don't have water. They're bad sheep. And bad shepherds are a problem. Bad sheep are a problem. The sheep, maybe they're not charged with taking care of the other sheep, but at least they should let the other sheep have, you know, water and grass, all right? And so we got some of our sheep that are just getting way too much attention, all right? So they need to repent of that as well. All right.
The sheep has become indominus rex.
Yes, indominus rex. All right. But then there's some really, some incredibly encouraging stuff. I almost practically want to read all these chapters. There's so much encouragement here. Verse 20. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with your flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away, I'll save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Messianic prophecy, yes? God says, I'm going to send a good shepherd. A shepherd who's so good, like David, he will lay down his life. David was a good shepherd. A lion went after the sheep and David had no weapons. What would most shepherds do in that case? Run away! David went after the lion with his bare hands. He laid down his life for the sheep. That looks about as foolish as could be. You know, taking care of other people and not even taking care of your own stuff. All right, that's what a good shepherd does. David was a very good shepherd. So God says, I'm going to send the son of David. And that son of David is Jesus Christ. And he's the best shepherd that ever lived and ever will live. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I'll bless them in the places surrounding my hill. I will send showers in season. There'll be showers of blessing. Now, in the Old Testament, it's described as physical blessings. Old Testament physical blessings, New Testament spiritual blessings. So if he describes the blessings we're going to have as the church as physical blessings, we should interpret them through the correct eyes here. Okay, got it? The trees of the field will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. That's one of the great blessings, is being secure. When we get to Gog and Magog, that Gog and Magog part, that's the best sort of, you know, exclamation point on the safety we're going to have. I'm the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke, when I rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. Is he talking about the restoration to the promised land? Or is he talking about the church? Both. I mean, it's hard to tell. Sometimes one, sometimes the other. I'll provide for them in a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine. I guarantee you the Jews would read this as the restoration. Makes sense. And yet he said the stuff about David, they're probably a little bit confused, because I assume they interpreted that as, I will reestablish my kingdom during your time. And that's definitely not what happened. Yep. And the Jews definitely misinterpreted these prophecies. They expected a king. And they got a king, but not the kind of a king they expected. They got a king riding in on donkey, not riding in on a horse. Is he a king on a horse? You bet he is, Revelation. But not when he came in the physical body. All right? There's some great stuff here. They'll no longer be plundered by the nations. Verse 29, I'll provide for them a land renowned for its crops. They'll no longer be victims of famine. Oh, it's great. Verse 31, you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I'm your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. I'm going to skip chapter 35. To me, if it was me, I would have put chapter 35 after chapter 32, but I'm not responsible for putting the book together. That's just my opinion. All right. So now we're in Ezekiel chapter 36, the mountain of the Lord. Now, the mountain of the Lord is a It's a sort of a personification, if you will, of God's people. And God says, I'm going to judge those who go after the mountain Lord. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of the Lord, the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the objects of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. By the way, in chapter 35, he'd just spoken against Edom, but earlier it's spoken against all the other nations. Okay? For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will suffer scorn. So God says the thing they're hoping for, which is that their enemies would suffer, will be true. And then in verse 8 through 15, basically says, the cup of my wrath has been fully poured out. The time for blessing has come. So he says, now I'm going to start blessing you. Praise God for that. Verse 10 and 11. I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited. The ruins will be rebuilt. Is this metaphor principally about the restoration to the land or principally about the establishment of God's kingdom in the church? It's clearly primarily about the restoration to the land. And yet we can see in this metaphor him talking about us. All right. Verse 22. There's some great blessing stuff here. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. You can read all this stuff. I'm in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. Let's remember that. Blessing, blessing, blessing. But it's not because you're awesome. Right? And you guys, I'm proud of the church. Not just in Jakarta, all of Indonesia. I believe you are a great example to the world here, to the non-Christians of every sort. But I think you're a great example across our fellowship. And you've done great things. And like I said, success can be the enemy of faith, but I don't care about that because right now, I don't know, we're supposed to rejoice in good things, right? You know, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in good things. Are you kidding? And God gives it to us because He's a parent and wants us to be happy. Amen. And frankly, we're happy when we're fruitful. Amen. But we need to remember that it didn't do it because we're so awesome. Because we were like that baby covered with blood, lying on the ground, cold and naked and about to die. Amen. So if we're dressed in raiments that are beautiful, and if we're experiencing great marriages and children who are faithful disciples and seeing people won to the Lord that you couldn't believe it could have ever happened, great. But don't forget, it's not for our sake, but for the glory of God. Okay? It's not, all right. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, because, don't forget, before you were so awesome, you were pretty terrible. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Tell the that the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, here the nations are going to know that I'm the Lord because you've done great things. Because we're a city on the hill. This is much more positive. Because you're a city on the hill. Unlike these bad shepherds, you're meeting the needs of the weak and the poor. And the dispossessed and the aliens. Not only amongst yourselves, but even amongst them. Them could be whoever. Because of that, people are going to be coming to the mountain of the Lord. They're going to see marriages healed. They're going to be children who actually respect their parents, not out of fear, but out of love.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
And then they're going to know that I'm the Lord. I'd rather have them know that I'm the Lord because of that. Right? But they're going to know I'm the Lord one way or another. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries, bring you back into your land. We were scattered. We were not the people of God. We were, was it Lo Ami or Lo Ruhama? I don't know. Whichever it was, I can't remember. Rather, not a people or not whatever it was. We were Lo Ruhama. We were not a people. But God is going to call us a people. We were aliens. We were strangers. But now we've been adopted as children. He says here, I will sprinkle you with clean water. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. This is so encouraging. This is so encouraging. That God will put His spirit in us. This promise was not for the Jews. It was never for the Jews. Well, it was in a sense in the temple. God put His spirit in them in that He lived in the temple. But not in them individually. Only us. This is one of the most, you know, this right here. Jeremiah, was it 31:31 and Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel 36. I mean, these are the best. These are the cream of the crop. These are the ones that I need to read when I'm struggling. Sometimes I need to read the repentance passages when I'm struggling, but not usually. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of your field so you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of the famine. You'll remember your evil ways, your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practice, but in a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. You know, in John chapter 3, when Jesus rebuked Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, how could you not know what I'm talking about? I always thought he was kind of harsh. Until I read this chapter carefully, I thought Jesus kind of being a little harsh with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you should have known that in order to be saved, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Because if anybody should know Ezekiel 36, it should be Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. So I'm not giving Nicodemus a break anymore. I thought Jesus was being a little harsh with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. How could you not know that man must be born again of the water and the Spirit? Because I told you in Ezekiel 36. So like I said, Nicodemus, not going to get a break from me. Alright. We have to remember that this is beautiful. This is so encouraging. But it's not because we're awesome. Mm-mm. The imagery here is from the Garden of Eden. The imagery is from the Garden of Eden. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns. The ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. In case you hadn't gotten the imagery here, that this imagery is coming from the Garden of Eden, he's letting you know. We're back where God wanted us to be. In fellowship with Him. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Now it's interesting. He starts with imagery principally of the restoration to the land. He goes into this really amazing stuff that we see is primarily about the church. Then he kind of comes back around and he talks about restoration to the land. Now, if Ezekiel 36 is encouraging, Ezekiel 37 is super duper extra hyper encouraging. The Valley of Dry Bones. All right. Yeah. He's alive! Is there any situation too desperate that God can't save if people repent?
No.
Nothing. The hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord to set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. The bones that were very dry. Yes, he said, a man, can these bones live? I imagine as he'd be like, what should I say? And he says, only you know, Lord. Very good answer. Only you know, Lord. That's a smart answer. Yeah. Only you know, Lord. Can your neighbor live? The one who is an alcoholic? You know, our neighbors, they're both alcoholics. And I met them one day because he came to the door and he's kind of like this. And it was pretty rough. But after about 2 or 3 years of reaching out to him, he finally came to our Bible talk. They both came. And after studying with him for quite a while, he was baptized.
Wow.
Awesome. But his wife wasn't. And they're, you know, codependent. They're codependent. He only lasted for 6 months. And he went back into it. And he's about 52. And, you know, he hasn't worked for about 2.5 years now. And it's just gone into the pit farther and farther and farther. And I begged his wife to leave him. A Christian telling somebody to leave their husband. But that's the only hope for him and for her. So I begged her to leave him for about a year and a half. You can imagine what he thought about me saying that to her. But we're the only friends they have. We are the only... This guy... His brothers and sisters won't talk to him. His mother died, and they didn't even tell him she died, and he couldn't come to the funeral.
Oh, no.
And they figured out a way. They cut his name out of the will. He didn't get a cent. This guy is the jerk of all jerks. He has exactly two people in the world who love him. Jan and me. Oh, and the other people in our Bible group. So his wife finally left, and he's dying of cirrhosis of the liver.
Oh, no.
But I believe there's hope.
Amen.
I believe it. I think Bill could make it.
Wow.
We spent a lot of time with Bill. He's pretty hopeless. Anybody who, you know, anybody who saw the situation and say, you are wasting your time. But I don't think I'm wasting my time. The reason is, God put him next door to me. You know what I'm saying? He's my next door neighbor. Can these bones live? What about your marriage? Hopefully not your marriage. But how about the most hopeless marriage in the church? Can that marriage live? You bet it can. The most hopeless situation. If the Spirit of the Lord comes in, you know, as long as the opportunity to repent remains, it's not hopeless. Not only were their bones, they're very dry bones. Dead as dead could be. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Amen. This is good news. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Good idea. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. I'm hoping to hear some rattling coming from my next door neighbor's house. And who knows? He may not live another 2 or 3 years, but he could die with dignity. He could get off alcohol. His wife could come back and live with him. Maybe not in that house. prophesy to the breath. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied and commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, stood up on their feet, a vast army. The solution to spiritual death is, first of all, we need to hear the word of the Lord.
Amen.
That's the first thing.
Yep.
Sometimes you got to preach to dry bones. Do dry bones hear? Seems like they don't. But, you know, apparently sometimes they hear. I'm not saying you spend all your time preaching to dry bones. We can't afford to do that. So the first thing is they need to hear the word of the Lord. But that's not enough. They need the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you know, you can't help sinning, right? Romans 8, it talks about that. You know, before you had the Holy Spirit in you, your body was sold to sin. So we need to hear the word of the Lord, and we need the Holy Spirit to come into us. It's kind of cool. I skipped verse 7 and 8. I forgot. So as I was prophesying, as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Right?
Yeah. Holy Spirit.
They needed the Spirit.
Yeah.
Without the Holy Spirit, we're not alive. But then the Spirit comes into them. Now, the primary application of this, I believe, is to Israel and destroy Judah. Right? He's going to get to the part that's about us. But right now, this first part of this vision, I believe, is principally about the fact that Judah lies completely destroyed. Death or scattered, nobody left. The fields are empty. There's wild animals running through the city of Jerusalem. And God says, you know, can life come back? And the answer is, yes, it can. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, our hope is gone. And many are hopeless. Many of the lost are hopeless, but even many of the saved are hopeless. So we need to give them hope. We need to, you know, this is a, people need this. They need this message. Therefore, prophesy, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves, bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Your marriage will be fixed. Your children will praise you. Your career will be given back to you. I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I've done it, declares the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, you're going to be one nation under one king. You're going to have what you wanted before. There's the parable of the two sticks. That's really cool. I'm going to skip the parable of the two sticks. Just, it's kind of a cool thing. It's about Judah and Ephraim and how they're going to be come together as a spiritual union. I'm going to skip down to verse 22 for the sake of time. I'll make them one nation in the land, in the mountains of Israel. There'll be one king over all of them. Basically, it's good. What it means is the Jew and Gentile will come together. He's saying Ephraim and Judah will come together. That didn't actually happen, literally. But I think he's saying Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile will come into one kingdom. Okay? And make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There'll be one king over them all who will never again be two nations to be divided into two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols. Verse 24. My servant David will be their king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where their forefathers lived. They and their children, their children's children will live there forever. This is the promise of Deuteronomy 30. Where he says, you know, choose life. And again, he's using the physical thing of children to several generations because that's the imagery that works. But he's just saying that we will have be a glorious kingdom. And how do I know? Verse 27. Praise God. My dwelling place will be with them. we'll be back in the garden. You know, that's true now, but only to a somewhat limited extent. So much more than before. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, made Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. Okay, Gog and Magog. Alright? This is an idealized vision of the enemies attacking God's people and God defending them. The Jews need assurance that after God restores them to the land, it will not happen again. I mentioned Jim McGuigan. This is a quote directly from his book about this. He does a great job here. Gog is a grand illustration of any and all who oppose God's people. And Magog is the leader of Gog. This is all symbolic. It's not about some war that's going to happen. It's not Russia and China forming an alliance against the Middle East and the allies between the Jews who are now Jesus, you know, all that premillennial junk. A bunch of us. Those guys totally miss it. Come on, guys. This is about God's people who've been established back in the promised land. They're not going to have a king anymore. Alright? Because, you know, that's not God's plan for them anymore. So the people are going to go back, and the bottom line is they don't feel secure. And you can't blame them. I mean, if they're relying on worldly things, which they're not going to do anymore, hopefully, then how are they going to be protected? God's saying, I will protect you. So let me tell you about Gog and Magog and just set the stage. I'm not going to read this part. I only have about 10 minutes, so I want to kind of tell you what Gog and Magog is about. Basically, what you have is Gog is coming, Magog is over them, and the nations are coming from the north. They're coming from the south. They're coming from the east. They're coming from the west, and they're all coming on these unwalled villages. No army, no walls, no weapons. And God is sending Gog and Magog against them. But then God wipes out Gog and Magog. Gets confusing. God and Gog. And I'm sure in Hebrew that's not a problem. Only in English is that a problem. Alright? So, but let me just read a couple of little snippets so you kind of get what I'm talking about. Verse 8. After many days you'll be called to arms. In future years you'll invade a land that was recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations. God is speaking to Magog, and he's telling him what he's going to do. Got it? Alright? You're going to go against the people who have been regathered into my land from many nations. This is about not some future war. And this is about God's people who have been brought back into the land. Alright? To the mountains of Israel, which have been long desolate. So basically saying, go after those people. And then verse 10, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I will invade the land of unwalled villages. I will invade God's people. But again, our weapons are not the weapons of the world. So how are we going to fight? God's going to fight.
Yeah.
God's going to fight. We're going to use spiritual weapons, which appear powerless. But our weapons are going to demolish strongholds, right?
Yeah.
So that passage, you know, about not having the weapons of the world, we have the power to demolish every word that sets it up in opposition to God. That's what Gog and Magog is about, okay? So I'll let you skip down to verse 1 of chapter 39. Again, just to give you a feeling. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I'll bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I'll strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. Get it? All right. Now we get to that boring part. That's not so boring. Okay? So now we're in that last section. I'm going to skip a bunch of slides here. All right. Now I've got several pages of notes I'm going to skip here. Too much stuff. All right, good. So basically, the idea here is that the temple will be rebuilt. It's about the restoration. And he goes into infinite details about the size of the lintel and the covering and the corner of the lintel and all this boring stuff. And please don't get caught up in that. What's the meaning of the corner on the lintel? The meaning is God's house is holy. And those who will enter God's house need to be holy. So the purpose is to illustrate the kingdom of God and God living with his people. Please don't get caught up in the details. It gives very precise instructions. Why such precise instructions? Hebrews 8, 3 through 6. It's an interesting thing. He says, in Hebrews 8, 3 through 6, he says, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. God says, do it exactly the way I said. Why? Because it needs to be perfect. Right? It needs to be perfect. Why does it need to be perfect? Because this is God's house and God is perfect. Amen. That's why. It's in the 25th year of our exile. The year is 572 BC. We haven't heard from Ezekiel for 14 years. Alright? See that? Chapter 40, verse 1. It's 572 BC. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to give you kind of a feeling for what's going on here. All right? Let's go to 43, verse 1. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff here. All right. Chapter 43, verse 1. This is the highlight of the book. Right. This is the highlight of the book. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. So basically the temple's been described and it's essentially at least symbolically been rebuilt. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east and I saw the glory of the Lord of Israel coming from the east. God is coming back. He's going to occupy his temple again. It actually happened in 516 BC, by the way. And I saw the glory of the Lord of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. This is the same thing. We're jumping from Ezekiel chapter 10. To Ezekiel chapter 43. It's kind of like we've gone from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. We were kicked out of the garden and we're being brought back into the garden. The whole Bible fits together pretty nicely when you kind of figure it out. Alright? Vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city and like the vision I had seen at the Kabar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple. Through the east facing gate, of course. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Let's get down to verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Now, in principle, you could read Ezekiel 40 through 43, and they'd repent of their sins and become a Christian. You're kidding. But if people actually got this section, they would. So, what do you mean? Basically saying, the temple is awesome. It's majestic. It's perfect. The details, there's such details because God has made this perfect thing. And hopefully people say, wow, I'm definitely not perfect. I compare myself to God. I'm like, uh-oh. And it's kind of like Peter when Jesus calmed the storm. Peter's like, oh, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. So believe it or not, the intention of this section is that we would say, I'm a sinner. I am a woeful, wretched sinner. That's the purpose of the section. It's for us to see the glory of the Lord and realize, oh man, we are a wretch. There, but by the grace of God. So that's the purpose of this section. I don't know. We like I said in my Bible talk, we spent 2 weeks on this section. I don't know if you want to do that as a sermon. That might be a bit of a stretch. There's this cool stuff about the Zadokites. And the Zadokites are the priests who were actually faithful. Hardly any of the priests were faithful. They were so unfaithful. Only the Zadokites could minister in the temple. Verse 23 of chapter 44. They were the ones who taught the difference between the holy and the common. The true priests tell the difference between the holy and the common. That's your job. To tell them the difference between the holy and the common. The Zadokites were the only priests who were faithful to God. And they continued to tell the difference between the holy and the common. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 44, only they will have my inheritance. But they will have no possession in the land. Because our home is in heaven. The Zadokites, I see a Zadokite right here. There's a Zadokite. There's a Zadokite. There's a Zadokite. There's another Zadokite. You're a Zadokite. We have no possession in the land. Just like the Levites. No possession in the land. Because this world is not our home. Now, we might have some possessions, but from our perspective, it's just God's stuff anyway. And we're just using it for his sake. You have to have something. He's not saying it's wrong to have some stuff. But it says, they have no possession in the land. Right? Let's skip to chapter 47, ending. And we're in the Garden of Eden.
The river of Temple.
Yeah. The river. All right. Yeah. This is great. All right. It's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. All right, verse 3. As the man went eastward for the measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, and he led me through water that was to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, Son of Man, do you see this? This is the Holy Spirit. This is the water that wells up to eternal life. This is Zechariah 13 verse 1 about God cutting a path between the mountains and the river flowing to the east and flowing to the west. It's the river that comes from the temple of God. And it cleanses everything. It's living water. Zechariah 14 verse 8. And Jesus is the living water. This is Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit. Welling up to eternal life. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's heaven. It's us with God forever. Son of Man, do you see this? Yes, we see it. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Again, this is the Garden of Eden. He said to me, the water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arava. What's east of Jerusalem? The Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. Like the Valley of Dry Bones, right? The water, when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the water river flows, everything will live. Verse 12. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Let's finish in chapter 48, verse 35. See, he describes the city again in all its glory and all its beauty. And verse 35. The distance all around the city will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There.
Wow.
Thank you.
Wow.
5 minutes passed.
Oh.